The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Strange Fire Conference, Spiritual Discernment According to Calvinism, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. In October of 2013, John MacArthur and Grace Community Church hosted a conference to address what he and the other speakers believe are major errors in the teachings and practices of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. The conference introduction states, quote, Strange Fire, part of Grace to Use Truth Matters conference series, evaluates the doctrines, claims, and practices of the modern charismatic movement and affirms the true person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, end of quote. 17 messages were presented and 2 Q&A sessions offered. Besides MacArthur, the speakers were R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Conrad Mbewe, Tom Pennington, Phil Johnson, Nathan Busenitz, Justin Peters, Todd Friel, and Joni Erickson Tada. Prior to listening to all 19 of the presentations and carefully reviewing the transcripts of each talk, I hoped that the conference would add to the voices of discernment that have been addressing the false teachers of the Word Faith, Healing and Prosperity, and the Signs and Wonders movements. It's a huge problem worldwide and continues to grow. Nothing the speakers said was new to me or to the ministry of the Berean Call, but it was good to hear these issues addressed before an audience who wasn't necessarily aware of the mostly Trinity Broadcasting Network and Charisma cast of characters. Nearly 3 decades ago, I had the privilege of helping Dave Hunt with The Seduction of Christianity. That was a book in which we were heavily critical of the Word Faith movement, Prosperity Gospel, and Signs and Wonders teachings, which at the time made up most of what aired on so-called Christian television. Seduction was published in 1985. Dave's 1987 follow-up book, Beyond Seduction, further explained the scriptural errors of the false teachers. Similar books by other authors followed. A Different Gospel, 1988, by D.R. McConnell. The Agony of Deceit, 1990. Michael Horton was the editor. Charisma versus Charismania, 1992, by Chuck Smith. Charismatic Chaos, 1992, by John MacArthur. And Christianity in Crisis, 1993, by Hank Henegraaff. Seduction also motivated many of the apologetics ministries that focused on cults to address the cultic beliefs and practices that were influencing growing numbers of charismatic, Pentecostal, and evangelical churches. TBC has also continued to address such issues through our newsletter and website. The Internet has also given access to apologetic groups and individuals on websites, blogs, and via Facebook and Twitter, as many defend the faith. Sadly, in spite of all that contending for the faith, the number of false teachers, false teachings, and practices, along with their followers, continues to swell. As I began listening to the Strange Fire Conference presentations, it seemed odd to me that there was no reference to some of the long-established discernment ministries, such as Personal Freedom Outreach, Heroscope, Christian Witness Ministries, Midwest Christian Outreach, Watchman Fellowship, and many others that have addressed the conference's topic for years and no doubt supplied a good deal of the research for the content that was presented there. At this point, something very disturbing became clear. The primary thrust of the conference subject matter was cessationism, the belief that some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased for the church after the apostles died, and was presented by Calvinists and for Calvinists. This was the modus operandi of the entire program. Reformed theology and Calvinism were set up as the screen through which the doctrines were evaluated. Under the banner of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the speakers claimed to have the antidote for restraining the exponential growth of false spiritual teachings, rightly dividing the word of truth, God's word. No argument there. In fact, the good that came out of the conference took place when the Bible was, at times, rightly divided. Too often, however, the speakers deviated from the scriptures to support the doctrines and practices of men. That was not good. Many of them turned to theological systems such as Calvinism and Reformed theology. They leaned on fallible Calvinist icons as guardians of truth and were overtly biased against those outside the Reformed camp. The most damaging aspect was the confusion caused by the support of Calvinist cessationism. That's a double whammy error, in my view. Calvinism proving cessationism. In view of the stated objective of the conference, a launching platform for MacArthur's latest book, Strange Fire, The Danger of Offending the Holy Spirit with Counterfeit Worship, we agree that millions of professing and even true Christians have been duped by false teachers and spiritual con artists who prey upon those who are ignorant of what the Word of God teaches. Even a cursory glance at the activities surrounding these spiritual charlatans in the movement should reveal enough to ward off anyone with common sense. The conference speakers had no shortage of outrageous examples of what transpires in the name of the Holy Spirit, things that are laughable to non-Christians and grievously blasphemous to true believers. Over the decades, many have addressed the erroneous teachings and the deceitful purveyors of what could be characterized as spiritual debauchery in a circus atmosphere. But very few have been rescued from the delusion in comparison to those who have been swept into it. The chief reason, as was correctly communicated by some in the conference, is the preference in Christendom for subjective and experiential spirituality over a diligence in studying and obeying the objective Word of God, which is sola scriptura in actual practice. Why are Christians so easily drawn into false teaching? Perhaps they have an affinity for the temporal things of the world rather than the eternal. A desire for being spoon-fed the Scriptures rather than undertaking a disciplined reading of the Bible for themselves, and certainly the seductive power of the adversary in drawing Christians away from God's Word comes into play. In short, it's a combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. In these days of increasing apostasy, had the conference addressed those issues strictly from the Bible, there would have been much to agree with, but that was far from the case. To begin with, the speakers reflected an us-and-them mentality. Us were all those in the Calvinist Reformed Cessationist camp. Them consisted of anyone who rejects the Calvinist Reformed Cessationist teaching, with the exception of the charismatic Calvinists, who at least were among the elect. Others were almost always marginalized by being indiscriminately thrown in with the obvious false leaders of the Signs and Wonders movement. By direct teaching and or implication, all the speakers adhered to the view that Calvinistic cessationism is the teaching of the Bible and is therefore the silver bullet for killing off the false doctrines and practices of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. John MacArthur declared, quote, "Read the Reformers and read the Puritans and follow the flow of the truth through history. You're not going to go to an association of Reformed churches, those who believe the doctrines of the Reformation that take us back to the doctrines of the New Testament and find false miracles," end of quote. Steve Lawson said, quote, "Those of us who are Reformed in our theology are enormously grateful for the revival of Reformed theology that has swept through the body of Christ over these last years. In fact, Dr. MacArthur has said, if you're not Reformed right now, you are basically irrelevant," end of quote. Lawson strengthened that statement, adding, quote, "If you're not Reformed, you're wrong," end of quote. African pastor Conrad Mbewe sees Reformation theology as the hope for his continent, which has been ravaged by the biblically distorted Signs and Wonders and prosperity teachings. Quote, "I'm glad to say there is a growing Reformed movement on the continent, but it's still very much a trickle, and we need to pray and do everything we can to get Christianity back to the Bible," end of quote. And he means through Calvinism. The Bible, yes. Calvinism, no. A litany of Calvinist icons were paraded before the audience to support the idea that Reformation theology is not only foundationally biblical, but it is also clearly cessationist. None of the speakers made mention of some of the renowned men of the faith who were clearly non-cessationists such as John Wesley, D.L. Moody, H.A. Ironside, A.J. Gordon, George Mueller, Andrew Murray, and A.W. Tozer, to name but a few. Nevertheless, after presenting John Calvin's cessationist position, MacArthur says, quote, "This is a time for the people who now stand on the shoulders of the reformers in every area of their theology to be faithful to Reformation theology to its full, rich intent. If we claim allegiance to the reformers, then we ought to conduct ourselves with the same level of courage. Don't call yourself a charismatic Calvinist. John Calvin would reject that. John Calvin did reject that. You'll have to drop the Calvinist part," end of quote. Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion at age 26, only 2 years after leaving the Catholic Church. That ought to give one pause, but it doesn't seem to prevent Calvinists from voicing their overwhelming praise of him for his knowledge and insights of the Bible. Philip Schaff is quoted by Lawson, quote, "Calvin was an exegetical genius of the first order. His commentaries are unsurpassed for originality, depth, perspicuity, soundness, and permanent value. Calvin was the king of the commentators," end of quote. Former Westminster Seminary president John Murray is also quoted regarding Calvin's proficiency. Quote, "Calvin was the exegete of the Reformation and in the first rank of biblical exegetes of all time," end of quote. Lawson declares, quote, "I do believe that Calvin towers over church history as the most substantial theologian that has been given to the church, its most powerful influence, and we would all do well to hear from our older brother," end of quote. Of course, they are referring to John Calvin, also known as, quote, "the Protestant Pope of Geneva," end of quote. Geneva, at that time, was a city of about 20,000 in which Calvin instigated the torturous persecution of hundreds, including more than 50 executions of residents, many of whom were drowned for simply disagreeing with his, quote-unquote, biblical doctrine of infant baptism. See Dave Hunt's What Love Is This? Calvin, quote, "the church's most substantial theologian," end of quote, "and foremost, quote, exegete," end of quote, interpreted Luke 14, chapter 14, verse 23, to support his cruel and often lethal manner of compelling. See this issue's Q&A. The Strange Fire Conference speakers also highly esteemed Augustine, Roman Catholicism's doctor of its major dogmas, John Chrysostom, who taught prayers for the dead, Martin Luther, who taught infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, and wrote a vicious anti-Semitic tract, Jonathan Edwards, who taught that God is the author of sin and evil, B.B. Warfield, who taught theistic evolution and honored Darwin as, quote, "one before whom we gladly doff our hats in true and admiring reverence," end of quote, as well as contemporary Reformed theologians J.I. Packer, a signer of Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and R.C. Sproul, who teaches partial preterism. Obviously, these Reformed models and their heroes are not superheroes of the faith, except in the minds of the SFC speakers and the audience. They got some things right, but they also had some very significant doctrinal problems. My point is that no matter what position one takes on a doctrinal issue, sola scriptura, not the views of fallible men, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, no matter what side they take, is the determiner of doctrinal truth. Although the contributions to Christianity of Calvinism and Reformation theology were declared throughout the Strange Fire Conference as bastions of biblical truth compared to the abuses that have been fostered by non-Calvinist non-cessationists, none of the speakers mentioned that we can credit the Reformers and their inspirers and followers for many erroneous beliefs. These include amillennialism, postmillennialism, theistic evolution, replacement theology, which leads to anti-Semitism, paedobaptism, preterism, Christian reconstructionism, theonomy, and lordship salvation, all of which are unbiblical. Nevertheless, Lawson states, quote, "If we are to see a new Reformation in this day, if we are to see this resurgence of Reformed truth that has now begun in these last decades continue to expand, we must be exclusively committed to the written word of God. End of quote. To the former, no. To the latter, absolutely. The Strange Fire Conference must be recognized in terms of its promotion of Calvinist cessationism as the antidote that will remedy all the ignorance and abuses of the gifts of the Spirit. That is at best a biblical, quote-unquote, placebo. That will do little to stop the current plague of the word faith, healing, prosperity, and signs and wonders, false teachings and practices. For all of its continuous claims of sola scriptura, Reformed theology denies that sola in doctrine and practice. Its advocates, past and present, got some things right and others dreadfully wrong. Sola scriptura is indeed the authority for every true believer, but it must be the full counsel of God. The key address regarding cessationism was delivered by Tom Pennington. He began by noting that non-cessationists point out that the New Testament nowhere directly states that the miraculous gifts will cease during the church age. His reply was that the New Testament doesn't directly say they will continue either. He continued with seven arguments as to why the miraculous gifts disappeared at the end of the apostolic age. We appreciate his diligence in searching the scriptures in order to come to the position he has. That's what we all need to do. We have done this as well, but our understanding from the scriptures is that the gifts of the Spirit and of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, did not cease with the passing of the apostles. The Apostle Paul wrote quite a bit in his letters to the Corinthians addressing the subject of the gifts, given for the edification and building up of the church. What would be the point of his rather lengthy teachings if the gifts and the edification received from them were soon to cease? Obviously, cessationism and non-cessationism cannot both be correct. Unlike the gospel and other essentials of the faith that are objectively clear, the gifts of the Spirit are not essential for salvation and are more difficult to discern. Conclusions about them are developed in a more subjective process. Although what we believe about the gifts is not essential, it doesn't mean that our belief is unimportant. The gifts are given for the edification, strengthening, and enabling of the body of Christ, His church. A wrong belief regarding the gifts of the Spirit will hinder the church's edification and fruitfulness. Scripture tells us that the just shall live by the faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Influential writings with opposing views may present their arguments and convince others, but in the end, we are all personally accountable for rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, in determining what we believe and why we believe it. That must be both our declaration and our practice of sola scriptura. For a further critique of the Strange Fire Conference, see our Q&A section.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from H.A. Ironside. It is not true that a definite limit is placed in Scripture upon the manifestation of sign gifts, and that such gifts have never appeared since the days of the apostles. H.A. Ironside, from his book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth.
And now, TBC staff member Edwin Newby with our responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question, you seem to have a bad attitude regarding Calvinism, yet I noticed that you also minister with Calvinists and offer resource materials written by Calvinists. It seems to me that you are being hypocritical or at least inconsistent. Is this reflective of McMahon's taking the helm of the ministry, or is he just following Dave Hunt's lead in this?
Anyone who has read Dave Hunt's classic, What Love Is This?, published by TBC, would have a very good idea regarding the ministry's stance on the doctrines of Calvinism. We base our stand on the Bible, and therefore we do not offer materials that promote Calvinism. On the other hand, we do offer resource materials produced by some who hold to certain aspects of Calvinism and who may prefer not to be called Calvinists even though they hold such beliefs personally. Our involvement with them has to do with their specific ministries, which we believe are edifying and valuable to the body of Christ, the content of which has nothing to do with Calvinism. All of this is consistent with the position held by Dave, who, although he had significant differences with the beliefs of Calvinism, nevertheless spoke at conferences with Calvinists and supported some of them personally. He considered many of those to be brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as good friends.
Question. I've been told by a Calvinist that if I'm not a Calvinist, then I'm an Arminian. As a Christian, do I have to be one or the other?
As I mentioned in a previous newsletter, I have a major problem with labels. More often than not, they characterize a person according to the definition imposed upon him by the questioner. They are also very subjective because the person who imposes the label on another rarely knows what the labeled person actually believes. In your situation, rather than clarifying anything, it is terribly misleading. The dichotomy usually has to do with salvation and whether a believer is eternally secure or not. Calvinists claim to believe in eternal security. Arminians are said to believe that a Christian can lose his salvation. Both statements have their problems. First, perseverance of the saints, that is, the P in tulip, is hardly an assurance of eternal salvation as Calvinists claim. Second, Jacob Arminius himself believed in eternal security. See Dave Hunt's What Love Is This? If someone feels like they need to label me, the only label I would go along with is a biblical Christian. At least with that label, there is an objective basis for determining the scriptural basis for what I claim to believe rather than being entangled with the doctrines and definitions that men make up. To demonstrate how ridiculously complex men's labels can become, consider someone who I might label as a Calvinist. Would that label really represent the person's actual beliefs? It's hard to say. Is he a hyper-Calvinist? Is he a 27-point Calvinist, a 5-point, or a 4-point, or a 3-point, 2-point, or a 1-point Calvinist? Does he believe in limited atonement or particular redemption? Is he a supralapsarian, also referred to as an antilapsarian, or an infralapsarian, also referred to as a sublapsarian? Is he an amillennial Calvinist, a postmillennial Calvinist, or a premillennial Calvinist? Is he a Christian Reconstructionist or a theonomist Calvinist? Is he a neo-Calvinist or a neo-Calvinist, Kuyperian Calvinist? Is he a preterist or partial preterist Calvinist? Is he a Calvinist cessationist or a Calvinist continuationist? Is he a providentialist Calvinist? These are just a few of the categories to which some Calvinists subscribe.
Question. In John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, the speakers make a big deal of what superb interpreters of the scriptures, John Calvin and others who followed his teachings, were. How does that fit with the fact that many of the reformers continued to hold some Roman Catholic beliefs and practices?
It doesn't. Every believer is accountable for the way in which he understands the Bible. No system of man, whether Calvinist or otherwise, gives anyone special insights. It comes down to exegesis or eisegesis, the former having to do with objectively discerning from the text what God is communicating. The latter is when a person subjectively imposes his own ideas upon the text of Scripture without regard to its context or other rules of hermeneutics. I noted in this month's article that men such as Augustine and Calvin used Luke 14, verse 23 to justify their use of coercion, punishment, and even death in dealing with those whom they believed to be heretics. Augustine reasoned, quote, Why therefore should not the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return? The Lord himself said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Wherefore is the power which the church has received through the religious character and faith of kings, the instrument by which those who are found in the highways and hedges, that is, in heresies and schisms, are compelled to come in, and let them not find fault with being compelled, end quote. That is a clear case of eisegesis, as Augustine imposed his view on Scripture with complete disregard to its context. John MacArthur does the same in his interpretation of the widow's mite in Luke 21. Quote, I don't know what you have been taught about that story of the widow giving her last 2 cents. That was not an example of Christian giving. God doesn't expect you to give your last 2 cents and go home and die. That's what happens to a widow who is succored by a religion of works. She was trying to buy with her last 2 cents her way into the kingdom because that's what she had been taught. And Jesus says, any system that sucks people down to the place where they have nothing left in a false hope is coming down, and it did, end quote. Then there's the confusion of Calvinists being consistent with five-point Calvinism, and especially the denial of free will and predestination. John MacArthur is lauded at the Strange Fire Conference as one of a host of gifted Calvinist teachers and one of the influential Reform standard bearers of this generation. Nevertheless, he declares that choice is involved. Quote, anyone who will not confess Jesus as Lord cannot be saved. But the shock is there are people who will confess Jesus as Lord who are not saved. They will profess Jesus as Lord loudly and repeatedly on their way to hell. This invitation at the end of the Sermon on the Mount forces anyone and everyone who reads to choose. It's a very sharply defined contrast between false faith and true faith, non-saving faith and saving faith. Two paths, two ways, and it's still the choice. Unquote.
And now, in defense of the faith, biblical answers to challenging questions from Dave Hunt's classic book. This month's topic, what about divine inspiration? Question, the Judeo-Christian Bible is not the only book that claims to be inspired of God. There are the Quran, the Hindu Vedas, the Book of Mormon, and others that claim to have come from God. Doesn't the very fact that Christianity teaches that the other books are not true cast serious doubt upon the Bible as well? If so many others could be wrong, why not one more? After all, an atheist only doubts one more book than the Christian doubts. And Dave's response, whether the scriptures of other religions are true or false has no bearing upon the Bible's validity or lack thereof. The fact that 10 of 11 contestants failed to win a race could hardly be taken as a plausible argument that, therefore, no one could have won. That there is counterfeit money in abundance does not suggest for even a moment that real money doesn't exist. In fact, it argues for its existence, because otherwise counterfeiting would have no purpose. That billions of people are willing to accept the sacred writings of various religions as having been inspired by God shows a deep hunger within mankind for divine revelation that has always existed in all ages, in all races and cultures, and in all places. Such a universal and powerful hunger could not have been developed by evolution. The human body does not hunger or thirst for some non-existent food or drink, but only for that which exists and would sustain its life. The only exception would be if one had tasted something that was harmful but delicious or that produced deceptive feelings of well-being or power and then craved it unnaturally. A craving for that drug or intoxicating beverage would never have arisen, however, had it not actually been tasted or experienced. Thus, one could not claim that belief in God was the opiate of the masses without admitting God's existence. Someone must have tasted something real, as the Bible challenges us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. Logically, then, the universal hunger for God argues persuasively for His existence, and the hunger for revelation from Him argues that such revelation exists as well. Whether what claims to come from God actually does so, however, can only be determined on the basis of the facts, and only the Bible passes the test, as we shall see. The fact that the world is filled with false prophecies claiming to come from God is exactly what one would expect, given this innate thirst for God and the willingness of the human heart to deceive itself and others. Nor can it be inferred from the fact that many false prophecies have been proclaimed that therefore no true prophecy has ever been uttered. That mankind has universally, in all places, at all times, and under all religions, been susceptible to false predictions is evidence of an intuitive belief that true prophecy must be possible and important. The Bible must be examined in its own merits. It will be shown to be either true or false on the basis of the internal and external evidence taken together, not by comparing it with the sacred writings of other religions. Furthermore, the Bible's very claim to be the only revelation from God to mankind requires that all other sacred writings be false. So their falseness, far from proving that the Bible can't be true, is an argument in its favor. This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled Showered in His Gifts, excerpted from Keys to the Deeper Life by A.W. Tozer, read by TBC staff member Sally Opliger.
In their attitude toward the gifts of the Spirit, Christians have tended to divide themselves into three groups. First, there are those who magnify the gifts of the Spirit until they can see little else. Second, there are those who deny that the gifts of the Spirit are intended for the church in this period of her history. Third, there are those who appear to be thoroughly bored with the whole thing and do not care to discuss it. Another group, so few in number as scarcely to call for classification, consists of those who want to know the truth about the Spirit's gifts and to experience whatever God has for them within the context of sound New Testament faith. It is for these that this is written. What is the true church? A proper understanding of the gifts of the Spirit in the church must depend upon a right concept of the nature of the church. The true church is a spiritual phenomenon composed of regenerated persons who differ from other human beings in that they have a superior kind of life imparted to them at the time of their inward renewal. They are children of God in a sense not true of any other created beings. Their origin is divine and their citizenship is in heaven. They worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. They constitute a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. They have espoused the cause of a rejected and crucified man who claimed to be God and who has pledged his sacred honor that he will prepare a place for them in his Father's house and return again to conduct them there with rejoicing. In the meantime, they carry his cross, suffer whatever indignities men may heap upon them for his sake, act as his ambassadors, and do good to all men in his name. They steadfastly believe that they will share his triumph and thus are perfectly willing to share his rejection by a society that does not understand them. They have no hard feelings, only charity and compassion, and a strong desire that all men may come to repentance and be reconciled to God. This is a fair summary of one aspect of New Testament teaching about the church. But another truth, more revealing and significant to those seeking information about the gifts of the Spirit, is that the church is a spiritual body, an organic entity united by the life that dwells within it. Each member is joined to the whole by a relationship of life. As a man's soul may be said to be the life of his body, so the indwelling Spirit is the life of the church. The idea that the church is the body of Christ is not an erroneous one. The Apostle Paul, in three of his epistles, sets forth this truth in such sobriety of tone and fullness of detail as to preclude the notion that he is employing a casual figure of speech not intended to be taken too literally. His clear, emphatic teaching is that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. The parallel is drawn carefully. Conclusions are drawn from the doctrine, and certain moral conduct is made to depend upon it. As a normal man consists of a body with various obedient members and a head to direct them, so the true church is a body, individual Christians being the members and Christ the head. The mind works through the members of the body, using them to fulfill its intelligent purposes. Paul speaks of the foot, the hand, the ear, the eye as being members of the body, each with its proper but limited function. But it is the Spirit that worketh in them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The teaching that the church is the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 follows a listing of certain spiritual gifts and reveals the necessity for those gifts. The intelligent head can work only as it has at its command organs designed for various tasks. It is the mind that sees, but it must have an eye to see through. It is the mind that hears, but it cannot hear without an ear. And so it is with all the varied members, the instruments by means of which the mind moves into the external world to carry out its plans. As all man's work is done by his mind, so the work of the church is done by the Spirit and by him alone. But to work, he must set in the body certain members with abilities specifically created to act as media through which the Spirit can flow toward ordained ends. How many gifts? Paul mentions no less than 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 and 27 through 31, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. These are not natural talents merely, but gifts imparted by the Holy Spirit to fit the believer for his place in the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ, God is doing an eternal work above and beyond the realm of fallen nature. This requires supernatural working. Religious work can be done by natural men without the gifts of the Spirit, and it can be done well and skillfully. But work designed for eternity can only be done by the eternal Spirit, through gifts he has himself implanted in the souls of redeemed men. Certain evangelical teachers have told us that the gifts of the Spirit ceased at the death of the apostles or at the completion of the New Testament. This, of course, is a doctrine without a syllable of biblical authority back of it. The result of this erroneous teaching is that spiritually gifted persons are ominously few among us. When we so desperately need leaders with the gift of discernment, for instance, we do not have them and are compelled to fall back upon the techniques of the world. This frightening hour calls aloud for men with the gift of prophetic insight. Instead, we have men who conduct surveys, polls, and panel discussions. We need men with the gift of knowledge. In their place, we have men with scholarship, nothing more. The Scriptures plainly imply the imperative of possessing the gifts of the Spirit. Paul urges that we both covet and desire spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, and chapter 14, verse 1. It does not appear to be an optional matter with us, but rather a scriptural mandate to those who have been filled with the Spirit. But I must also add a word of caution. The various spiritual gifts are not equally valuable, as Paul so carefully explained. Certain brethren have magnified one gift out of 17 out of all proportion. The general moral results of this teaching have not been good. It has resulted in much shameless exhibitionism, a tendency to depend upon experiences instead of upon Christ, and often a lack of ability to distinguish the works of the flesh from the operations of the Spirit. Those who deny that the gifts are for us today and those who insist upon making a hobby of one gift are both wrong, and we are all suffering the consequences of their errors. We have every right to expect our Lord to grant to His church spiritual gifts, which He has never, in fact, taken away from us, but which we are failing to receive only because of our error or unbelief. It is more than possible that God is even now imparting the gifts of the Spirit to whomsoever He can and in whatever measure He can as His conditions are met, even imperfectly. Otherwise, the torch of truth would flicker out and die. Clearly, however, we have yet to see what God would do for His church if we would all throw ourselves down before Him with an open Bible and cry, "Behold thy servant, Lord. Be it unto me even as thou wilt." A.W. Tozer, From Keys to the Deeper Life.
This month's Dave Hunt Classic is an article entitled, "What is the Christian Life?" Excerpted from An Urgent Call to a Serious Faith, A Prophetic Alarm for the Bride of Christ, read by TBC staff member Lance Woodward.
Surely a phrase that is repeated four times in the Bible must contain one of God's most important teachings. The life God gives is only for the just. But who is just? The Bible leaves no doubt as to the answer. "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 3, verse 23. God's law demands, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Luke chapter 10, verse 27. By that standard, we have all broken God's law repeatedly and are condemned. Nor is there any way that we, as sinners, could become just. Living a perfect life in the future, even if that were possible, could never merit forgiveness for sins already committed or deliver from the judgment which God's justice righteously demands. Saving a million lives in the future, for example, could never atone for having taken just one life in the past. Only God could declare a sinner to be just. But how could He, when His irrevocable law condemns us? For God simply to forgive the sinner would violate His own law and in itself would be unjust. Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, explains how God can justly justify sinners, being justified freely by His, God's, grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood for the remission of sins, that He, God, might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Forgiving the sinner and declaring him just comes only on the basis of Christ having paid the full penalty demanded by God's justice against sin, and the sinner having personally accepted that payment by Christ. Forgiveness cannot come about through good deeds, church attendance, sacraments, baptism, scapulars or medals, prayers, tears, promises, charitable gifts, or anything else that pastor, priest, church, or Mary could do. Only the infinite God Himself, coming as a sinless man through the virgin birth, could bear, in our place, the infinite penalty we deserved. New life in Christ. One cannot even begin to live by faith while dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which is mankind's natural condition. One must be made alive from the dead, Romans chapter 6, verse 13, by receiving God's forgiveness in Christ. The Christian life of faith is only for those who are in the faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Living a good Christian life is not the way to become a Christian. Only those who already are Christians can live that life. Nor is it lived in order to earn heaven, which is impossible, but out of gratitude to Christ for having paid the penalty for sin. A Christian has been born again of the Spirit of God, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, through the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, by believing the gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, in Christ, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If we trust Him to do so, surely God will open the right doors, guide each step of every Christian's life, and provide the means of fulfilling the good works that He has ordained for each of us. Clearly, one must first enter upon the Christian life by faith in Christ in order to begin to live by faith. Paul exhorts us, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And how did we receive Christ? As helpless, hopeless sinners who could do nothing for our own salvation, but had to look entirely to Christ to save us. In that same attitude of unworthiness and complete dependence upon God for His grace and upon Christ to live His life through us, we live by faith the Christian life. Christ told Paul that His strength was perfected in Paul's weakness, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We must stop trying to be strong in ourselves and be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The battle with the forces of evil, God assures us, will be won not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. There is great joy, even in great trials, in trusting Christ and seeing what He can do. That the Christian life is to be lived by faith tells us that it comes supernaturally, not naturally, as we trust God and know and obey His Word. It cannot be by our own direction and strength, but only under the leading and by the power of God, who alone is the proper object of faith. Yes, the Christian life is miraculous. Expect it to be. Beware, however, of the widespread unbiblical emphasis upon and insatiable desire for the miraculous, which foster delusion. One of today's most prominent televangelists and proponents of signs and wonders has written, quote, "You can perform miracles if you but understand the laws that unlock God's power, the flow of God's energy," end quote. In another book, he asserts, quote, "We speak to money, and it comes. We speak to storms, and they cease," end quote. Money comes from his mailing list, and this country has recently experienced the worst storms in years without any intervention from him. The most powerful evidence of God's supernatural work in our lives is found in the transformation of our character to Christ-likeness. The fruit, not of therapy, but of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. The works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, no matter how exemplary, are not acceptable to God, Romans chapter 8, verse 8. To live the Christian life, one must learn to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. This is not to deny the benefit of education, diligence, hard work, prudent investment, experience, and sound practice in earning one's daily bread, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Earthly success, however, though legitimate, is not the Christian's goal in life. Christ declared, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth," Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. The trial of faith. The fact that the Christian life is supernatural does not guarantee the financial success promised by today's false prophets, nor that we will be free of trouble, sorrow, or pain. Positive confession leaders forget that it was from prison that Paul wrote, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me," Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And in the same context, he declared, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content," verse 11. The Christian life is too glorious to be easy. It must involve trials and testings. This was true of Christ himself as well as of the apostles and early church. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation," John chapter 16, verse 33. "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you," John chapter 15, verse 20. Avoiding this uncomfortable truth, a user-friendly gospel is preached by thousands of pastors. Mega churches are created by offering an appealing Christianity that is guaranteed to bring success and popularity with the world, but which would not be recognized by Paul or the other apostles as the Christian life they knew. Celebrities popular with the world are paid to enter today's pulpits to endorse Christ. Thereby, they entice multitudes into a false Christianity. Once upon a time, the Christians' heroes were missionaries and martyrs. Not today. Believers and the world now share the same role models. Today's successful church offers a Christianity guaranteed to be comfortable and which provides numerous services, from 12-step programs to psychological counseling, to escape every possible trial. The faith by which the Christian life is to be lived and which is described as more precious than gold must be tested by temptations, trials, and difficulties. Why? So that when the faith by which the just live comes through the fire of adversity, it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. "Of Christ, who left us an example, that ye should follow his steps," 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "it was said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross," Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are able to endure earthly trials because our hope lies beyond this brief life. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Those who have trusted God through a deep trial testify that their faith has been strengthened and their joy increased. Having to depend totally on Christ draws us closer to Him and increases our love for Him. Any counsel, help, or support we offer to those in distress should bring them through the trial of faith with their roots deepened in Christ. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. Rather than enable them to escape the very challenges God intends and the work He desires to effect in their hearts. By allowing us to face seemingly hopeless situations, God intends to move us from mere intellectual belief to practical trust in His provision. In The Power of the Spirit, William Law writes, quote, "Whenever a man allows himself to have anxieties, fears, or complaints, he must consider his behavior as either a denial of the wisdom of God or as a confession that he is out of his will," end quote. Many who call themselves Christians say they have trusted Christ with their eternal destiny, but seem unable to trust Him in this life, a fact which casts doubt on their relationship to Him. God wants to test our faith now, and for good reason. Moses told the Israelites, "The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no." Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Oswald Chambers said, quote, "God wants you to understand that it is a life of faith, not a life of sentimental enjoyment of His blessings. Faith by its very nature must be tried. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. This is the most sublime utterance of faith in the whole of the Bible," end quote. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me," wrote David, Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. He did not expect, much less plead, to be given another path that would bypass that terrible valley, but only that God would be with him through his trial. Living by faith involves confronting the difficulties of life, which indeed may have been allowed of God to test and correct us. The Christian life includes learning where we have gone astray and being willing to be corrected and brought back into obedience to God and His Word. It is often in times of distress alone that God can break the hold of that which has drawn our affection away from Him, perhaps without our even knowing it. committed to Christ, come what may. As we walk by faith and experience God's faithfulness in trials, praise and worship well up within us. Indeed, praise and worship are to play a significant role in the Christian life. Sadly, so many of today's praise and worship songs reflect the lack of depth in current Christianity. Congregational singing often consists of empty, repetitive choruses, which have taken the place of the old hymns of the faith. Phrases are repeated again and again, such as, "We worship you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We lift up your name on high. We lift our hands. We exalt you," and so on. There is much clapping and swaying to the catchy tune and beat. Yet the congregation and the worship team seem oblivious of the fact that instead of truly praising and worshiping, they are merely singing words about praise and worship without mentioning God's character, qualities, and deeds which evoke worship. Sound doctrine, too, plays a vital role in the Christian life of faith. Paul's life sets the example for us all. In describing his life to Timothy, he put doctrine first. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He also warned that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "We are in that day. Doctrine is despised. Entertainment and sermonettes are more popular with today's Christianettes." One well-known Christian leader writes that, quote, "The Bible is not an impractical book of theology, but rather a practical book of life containing a system of thought and conduct that will guarantee success," end quote. His idea that theology is impractical is shared by millions. And success, which he, as a multimillionaire, enjoys in abundance, is now measured by the world's standards instead of God's. Our hope is in heaven and in the imminency of the rapture, which will transport us out of this evil world into his presence. In the meantime, our confidence, trust in our Lord through the trials of this life of faith demonstrates the reality of our trust in him for eternity. A true story about Blondine, who walked back and forth on a tightrope across Niagara Falls, illustrates the point. One day, in the crowd watching Blondine, a spectator was trying to explain to a younger man what it means to truly trust Christ. "What do you think of Blondine?" he asked. "He's the greatest," came the enthusiastic response. "Do you think he can carry a man across and back?" "Of course," was the immediate reply. "I've seen him do it." Looking the younger man squarely in the eye, the questioner said, "When Blondine comes back from the other side, he's going to call for a volunteer. Will you be the man?" The young man turned white. "Not on your life," he exclaimed. Many have a similarly theoretical faith in Christ. They can sing enthusiastically about salvation, but when life's adversities strike, they have no real peace and joy and run to the nearest therapist instead of to the Lord. May he give us grace to live by faith as true Christians, and may earth's trials strengthen our faith, deepen our love for God, increase our fellowship with and joy in him, and bring honor and glory to him for eternity. For Dave Hunt, I'm Lance Woodward.
And now, this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from BaptistPress.com, January 3rd, 2014, with a headline, "Evolution. Plenty of people believe, but at what cost?" The following are excerpts. Nearly two-thirds of Americans believe in human evolution, and one-third reject the idea, according to a Pew Research Center study. Whether a person embraces evolution or creation has implications for all of life, Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis said. Because an atheistic evolutionist rejects God as the absolute authority and determiner of right and wrong, good and bad, morality then is relative. Rob Phillips, an apologetics leader for the Missouri Baptist Convention, said the beliefs expressed in the Pew study have implications for daily life because if evolution is true, life ultimately is meaningless. Our next item is from abclocal.go.com, December 15, 2013, with the headline, Sister Wives star Cody Brown cheers Utah polygamy ruling. The following are excerpts. A landmark ruling from a federal judge in Utah striking down key parts of the state's polygamy laws handed a legal victory to polygamous families across the state, but the battle might not be over. The ruling was cheered by Cody Brown and his four wives, who star in the hit TLC cable TV reality show Sister Wives, and other fundamentalist Mormons who believe polygamy brings exaltation in heaven. The Brown family filed their lawsuit in July 2011 and fled Utah for Las Vegas last year under the threat of prosecution. The ruling decriminalizes polygamy, but bigamy, holding marriage licenses with multiple partners, is still illegal, said Jonathan Turley, the Browns' Washington, D.C.-based attorney. The Utah Attorney General's office could appeal the ruling. Spokesman Paul Murphy said the office plans to thoroughly review it before making a decision. The new attorney general would want to weigh in on this decision, Murphy said. Governor Gary Herbert says he's always a little concerned when the courts make public policy changes and said his legal counsel would determine the ramifications of the decision. How do polygamists feel about the ruling? Most of them are thrilled, saying polygamous families in Utah have lived under the threat of arrest for decades and can now come out from the shadows. Now that we're no longer felons, that's a huge relief, said Ann Wild of Salt Lake City, co-founder of the polygamy advocacy group Principal Voices. This decision will hopefully take away the stigma of living a principle that's a strongly held religious belief. In a statement, the Browns said they hope the decision will help others come to respect our own choices as part of this wonderful country of different faiths and beliefs. The Salt Lake City-based Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints came out after the ruling to reiterate that it abandoned polygamy in 1890 and that it strictly prohibits the practice today for its 15 million members worldwide. Polygamy is a legacy of the early teachings of the Mormon Church, but has no place in modern Mormonism, church officials said. Our next item is from ChristianityToday.com, January 1, 2014, with a headline, Global Persecution Outlook for 2014. The following are excerpts. Islamist persecution is set to rise in 2014 ahead of elections in Nigeria and Afghanistan. Communism remains a potent oppressor of Christians, with North Korea maintaining its reputation as the worst persecutor of Christianity in the world. 2014 looks set to be a turbulent year for Christians, especially ahead of elections in Nigeria and Afghanistan, says Colin King, the UK director of Release International, which serves the persecuted church worldwide. 2014 is the 25th anniversary of the collapse of the Berlin Wall. Yet today, communist and former communist countries remain active in oppressing Christians. The worst persecutor of Christians in the world today continues to be North Korea. A contact in North Korea who cannot be named for his protection says any activity related to Christianity, whether bowing one's head to pray, possessing a Bible, or making contact with a missionary while abroad, is punished harshly. Sentences to concentration camps without trial are not unusual. These offenses are never recorded as religious violations, but rather described as sedition, contact with foreign spies, or conduct detrimental to the state. And our final item this month is from ConsumerReports.org, December 16th, 2013, with a headline, Are Too Many Kids Taking Antipsychotic Drugs? The following are excerpts. The number of children taking powerful antipsychotic drugs has nearly tripled over the last 10 to 15 years, according to recent research. The increase comes not because of an epidemic of schizophrenia or other forms of serious mental illness in children, but because doctors are increasingly prescribing the drugs to treat behavior problems, a use not approved by the Food and Drug Administration. Doctors are prescribing antipsychotics even though there's minimal evidence that the drugs help kids for approved uses, much less the unapproved ones, such as behavioral problems. And to make matters worse, the little research there is suggests the drugs can cause troubling side effects, including weight gain, high cholesterol, and an increased risk of type 2 diabetes. But overuse of antipsychotic drugs has become worrisome enough that the American Psychiatric Association recently announced that doctors should not routinely prescribe the drugs as first-line treatment to children and adolescents for any reason other than psychotic disorders, such as schizophrenia or severe tic disorders. What's not known about the long-term effects is very troubling. Christopher Belonci, M.D., assistant professor at Tufts University School of Medicine in Boston, said, "The younger you go, the more you can affect the developing brain." So what's behind the antipsychotic boom? Our investigation, based on an analysis by the American Society of Health System Pharmacists, uncovered several factors, including overly aggressive drug marketing and a lack of access to quality mental health care. Caught in the middle are families who often have insufficient resources to deal with complex emotional, psychological, and behavioral problems. There's a societal trend to look for the quick fix, the magic bullet that will correct disruptive behaviors. David Rubin, M.D., Associate Professor of Pediatrics at the Perelman School of Medicine at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia, said, "But for those looking for a quick solution to escalating behaviors at home, the hard truth is there is unlikely to be a quick fix." I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of staying the course. I guess it's natural that when one person succeeds another in ministry, questions arise regarding perceived changes in the ministry. Certainly in our case, there have been some changes, yet nothing has changed related to the doctrine and perspectives that Dave Hunt has held going back over more than three decades that we worked together. There have been some accusations made along those lines, but those making them don't seem to know much about Dave's views over the years. Although the accusers have not offered any documentation supporting the alleged changes, some declare that they know what Dave would have approved or disapproved. For 38 years, my calling was to help Dave do what God called him to do, preach, teach, and write. As the Lord enabled, TBC developed into a very helpful support ministry that allowed Dave to fulfill his calling. Now that Dave is home with the Lord, our calling as a ministry is to take the books, sermons, radio programs, videos, and tracts that he produced by God's grace and distribute them as widely as we can, with an emphasis upon getting Dave's teachings from the Word of God out to the upcoming generation. Obviously, as new issues arise in the church, new teachings contrary to the scriptures, and new influences that the world has generated, I, among others here at TBC, will be addressing them. To that end, I have been privileged and am deeply thankful for the years of learning from Dave in the area of biblical discernment. Most of the members of TBC's board of directors have been involved with the ministry for more than a decade, and two of them from TBC's start 20 years ago. As the executive director of the ministry, I am personally accountable to the board, of which I am not a member. All of the board members are fully aware of the adjusted goals of TBC since Dave's passing, which center upon maintaining the integrity of his work. We covet your prayers that we will, by God's grace, stay the course on which God directs us. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.